from the Theology of the Body Institute. This is
the Ask Christopher West podcast. Hi, podcast listeners.
Welcome, everybody, to another episode. Thanks for being with us today. We're happy to be with you wherever you are.
That's right.
All around the world. Amazing, this technology. We take it entirely for granted. We come out to my office. I have a home office here. We have a little studio set up. We talk into these microphones, and zippity-doo-dad, we're talking to people around the planet. Crazy.
It is. It is amazing.
George Washington never knew what a podcast was.
Our neighbors, our next door neighbors don't know what a podcast is for that matter.
That's right. We have next door neighbors who are elderly, who have never...
Actually, none of our neighbors, because the rest are all Amish.
Oh, right. The rest are Amish. That's right. Podcasts are. But our non-Amish neighbors we share a driveway with, they're in their late 70s and early 80s, and they've just never adopted the internet world. And yeah. I must say, I admire them for it. They don't even have smartphones. They don't have an internet connection. And it's a kind of like an echo of an earlier era where life was a heck of a lot simpler. Exactly. I mean, we all benefit from the internet in all kinds of ways and smartphones. And I love watching YouTube videos. But wow, it sure was a simpler world when we didn't have immediate access to all kinds of stuff right in our pockets.
Yes.
Remember when you would just, I mean, this is even when you and I got married. We didn't have cell phones. We didn't have cell phones till we were married for, what, 7 years?
Yeah.
And if I was on a trip, I had to use a pay phone to call you. I had a calling card.
Yep.
And if you were out shopping, I just wouldn't know where you were.
That's right, because the phone was at home, and phone, if I wasn't there.
You weren't there. That was just life.
It's different.
It was different. All right. Well, here's an update for the Institute.
Yes.
I want to invite everybody again to be generous in helping. There are lots of couples who've contacted us who want to have their sterilization reversed. We are raising funds. Thank you to everyone who's already contributed. We still have a long way to go to meet the demand. There's a link in the show notes. If you would please, please consider donating, even if it's $10, $20, $30. And when you go to click that donate button, you put in the amount, and then it'll say, what is this for? And just make sure you say for reversal surgery, or just the word reversal, so that we know it goes to that fund. And I want to encourage everybody to consider coming with me to Rome in September. We are leading a pilgrimage at the Institute. We will be going to Rome and Assisi, and there's an extension to, what's the place with all the water?
Venice.
Venice. Are we going to Venice?
Yeah.
And I just get on
you
airplanes and go places.
You don't have a teleprompter in front of you. You're just trying to remember.
It's going to be exciting. Click the link and look about all the places we'll be going. I can't even get my words out. Click the link and you will see something about all of the places we are going to
exactly.
go. That's what I was trying to say.
Yes. And you have had a very rich experience in Rome in the past. The Lord is faithful. There will be all that richness and new gifts coming to this group, so it will be a beautiful time.
Yeah, if you've never been to Rome, going to Rome, it's life-changing. I mean, there's no, yeah, it just is. Mm. It'll rock your world, and we're going to be at all the holy sites. We're going to be talking about different theology of the body themed realities. I'm remembering right now talking about the baptismal font. Well, and the last time we went to Rome, we go to the St. John Lateran, which is the cathedral of the Pope. A lot of people think it's St. Peter's. Mm-hmm. It ain't. Mm-hmm. It's St. John Lateran. And there's the baptismal font there that has this beautiful inscription on it talking about the womb of Mother Church. And that's just one little hint at how we'll be applying theology of the body to the many sights and beautiful experiences of the Holy City, Rome. Mm. So check that out. We're also going to the UK in July. I won't be leading that, but my esteemed colleague Bill Dunahy will be leading a pilgrimage themed on the teaching of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, and of course, weaving theology of the body into that. If you are a Tolkien nerd or a C.S. Lewis nerd, you are not going to want to miss this Way of Wonder UK pilgrimage. That's July 16th to the 25th, and check out the link on that as well.
Very exciting. Are you ready for a question from a patron?
I am. Let's do it.
This is from a patron named Enrique.
Hello, Enrique.
Hi, Wendy and Christopher. I'm not sure that my question is of any use to the Christian life.
Well, I'm okay. Let's see where we go.
But your comments on it might give me a sense if I'm correctly understanding JP2's theology of the body. Do you think we'll still have our excretory functions in the eschaton? On one hand, if in this life we retain our body wastes for so long, we become toxic and die. Therefore, this may suggest that excretory functions, like diseases, are consequences of original sin. But then on the other hand, there are organs both in the male and body and the female body that have been specifically designed by God for these excretory functions. So we can only include that they're good. Therefore, we could still have these functions in eternal life.
All right, Enrique, I love your question, and I'm going to rebuke you. I'm going to rebuke you for thinking that this had no bearing on the Christian life. Everything about the human body has bearing on the Christian life. Absolutely everything. And everything about our bodies, including the excretory functions of our bodies, are theological. They tell a spiritual story, a theological story. And he's already hinted at it. He talked about what happens if you're constipated, your whole body becomes toxic, and you die. Well, everybody, that is a theology lesson, because a lot of us are spiritually constipated. I'm going to use the Polish here in deference to JP2. We have a lot of spiritual shitsky in us. It's called sin. It's called attitudes that are prideful and selfish and lustful. It's called baggage and brokenness that we've never dealt with or looked at, and we're afraid to look at it, so we just bury it. We think it makes us unlovable. We don't want to bring it out into the light, so we just store it all up in our spiritual intestines, and we are spiritually clogged up there, and we need a spiritual laxative to get it all out, because if we don't get it all out, that spiritual constipation will toxify our whole soul, and we spiritually were dead. So there are spiritual lessons to be learned here. Now, it does raise the question, will we have these excretory functions in our glorified bodies? Well, if we do, this is just the way, I think this is the correct way to put it. If we do, whatever is excreted will be glorious, right? And I wouldn't say that our current excretory functions are all that glorious. Mm. There's a connection there. There's a connection with death. There's a connection with decay. There's a connection with, things that are not attractive, things that are less than lovely. I think we can acknowledge that. At the same time, everything Jesus took on, he sanctified, made holy. So gives a whole new meaning to the phrase holy shitsky, doesn't it? The incarnation really, it does take us to these places. Everything Jesus did was holy, and Jesus certainly excreted and had normal body functions like the rest of us. So did the Blessed Mother, and it was all holy. I can't say definitively because I've never seen a glorified body, haven't been to the other side, but all that is true, good, and beautiful about our humanity is not deleted in the resurrection and in our glorified bodies. It's taken up, purified, fully completed in our glorified bodies. So I'm thinking of the thinking of that Squatty Potty commercial.
Yeah.
Where the rainbow unicorn Shet rainbow shitskis. Whatever will come out of our, if we still have them, excretory functions, whatever will come out will be glorious, like rainbows. I'm going to leave it at that. And
I'm worried now. People are going to quote you. No, I'm just kidding. It's okay. It's really okay.
Yeah, I know. But I was asked the question. That's my right. answer. Yeah. And, you know, I try to be a little humorous about it because we need to laugh at these things. If we don't, if we cannot laugh at our bodily functions, yeah, we got other issues. But there you have it. That's my initial answer. What are your thoughts, Wendy? I can't wait to hear what you're thinking over there. I'm looking at you over there as I'm giving my answer, and I know your wheels are turning, and I can't wait to hear what's going to come out.
I feel unqualified when we start having questions that involve the word eschaton, which means like heaven forever, I think, right?
The eschatological reality, the final reality when Christ returns and it's all recreated and fully redeemed.
It is such a realm of mystery, but hope and ponderings that can kind of, you know, leave me going, I don't know, you know, about all kinds of things. You know, so many ways that we are different as human beings here that seem to divide us, and knowing that somehow in heaven we'll all be united is one that just I can ponder and be mystified by. So this is another, and it just takes me to the place where I feel like I can't even picture the answer. I don't hate the thought of having those functions because I have such trust the Lord will eliminate anything unpleasant physically, emotionally, mentally, it will not be so any longer. So that trust is what just informs my, you know, heart as I'm going, I don't know.
I just had a couple biblical references come to my mind that I think are worth mentioning that could inform an answer to this question.
Okay.
And see, this is what I like about you, Wendy. Like you give the side of I don't know, it's a mystery, I trust. And the theologian in me is like, I want to dig and find answers. And both are human, right? Both we have to hold those two in a proper relationship. The desire to know without thinking we can know everything, and a reverence for the fact that we can't know everything. So with full honor for your perspective there, which has to be part of this equation, I'm gonna just probe a little bit more.
Okay.
And we can recognize, of course, the excretory functions are what happen when you eat and drink.
Yes.
So will we eat and drink in our resurrected, glorified bodies? And here's the biblical reference. Jesus ate.
After the resurrection.
After the resurrection.
He did. Yeah.
Right? In fact, it was the way he proved that he was truly risen bodily, that this wasn't just some phantom or ghost. He said, I'm not a ghost. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones like I do. You don't believe me? Give me that fish right there and I'll eat it. So we will be able to eat in our glorified bodies. And I don't know if we'll need to, but the capacity is still there. We have biblical evidence of that.
Yeah.
And the other biblical verse that came to me was about the entrance of shame. And prior to sin, they were naked without shame. And there's a shame connected with our excretory functions, right? You don't excrete in front of just anybody, right?
Mm-hmm.
And there's a certain privacy to that. And there's a connection with shame in our fallen world with our excretory functions. We can also say, whatever there may be on the other side, just as you were saying, Wendy, you trust there's not going to be discomfort. There's not going to be anything distasteful. And we can add, there will not be anything shameful.
Mm-hmm.
We will not have any shame connected with our bodies on the other side, because that's the result of sin. So just a couple other thoughts to throw into the throw into the hopper.
Those are good. I'm excited to be there with you, you know.
I can't wait to be with you, Wendy. And
all our listeners, they can come too.
Oh, yes. And we'll get to meet them all.
That'll be good.
I hope I'm there.
Right. Me too. I guess that did sound presumptive.
One of the great thrills, my love, God willing, we are there. One of the absolute thrills of my eternity will be seeing fulfilled the glory of the Lord shining through you that I've tasted in this life. Mm. Can't wait.
That's awesome. Thank you, my love. Our next question is from a listener named Monica. I happen to love that name, Monica. So
I like
pretty.
It too. Hi, Monica.
Hi, I'm a new convert to the Catholic faith.
Welcome.
A wife Hooray. And a mother. My husband and I have a Pentecostal background, and he is still a Pentecostal Christian. He had a vasectomy after our third child 7 years ago. Sadly, I only heard the Catholic teaching and theology of the body after the operation. And I'm really asking God why he didn't provide me that information. My mind has changed, but his hasn't. I had high-risk pregnancies, and he saw his vasectomy as a loving and protecting act. I don't think he will change his mind, but I have a hard time with this. I feel sadness and regret. I have a hard time seeing any beauty or meaning in having sex to be straight. My priest has said that this is not a sin for me, but an unperfect situation. How can I make it perfect? Or maybe I can't. What can I do?
Mm. Well, Monica, what a journey you have been on. I just hear praises. I hear like the communion of saints cheering and just celebrating your yes to the Lord. You have been on quite a journey, dear Sister Monica. And I celebrate it. I thank the Lord for the grace that has been poured out in your life. There is that very honest, very human question, why, Lord? Why didn't you share this with me sooner? Why am I only learning this now after the fact? Well, praise God that you're learning it now, right? Better late than never, as the saying goes. It's a legitimate question. Why? I can't answer that question. I would encourage you to continue asking, but also ask it with praise of the Lord that you know the truth now. And the truth is at work in setting you free. And when I hear you say, I don't think my husband will ever change his mind, I think that's probably a realistic assessment of him given his human limitations and given his particular mindset that he's in now. But I want to address that in light of your other question, what can you do? Every time you come together in the marital act, and your priest is absolutely right, there is no sin on your part. You have repented of this. Your will is not connected with the vasectomy anymore. You wish that it wasn't the case. In your heart is pure and clean in regard to this. Your husband still has a will that is willing and desiring and wanting this sterilization. So he is guilty of this thwarting and you are not. What can you do every time you come together with your husband? And I just want to rewind a moment and say, I understand why it seems empty. I understand why there is something lacking here. There's something major lacking here. And you are right to feel that. But feeling that sorrow, here's what you can do. You can offer that sorrow for your husband's conversion. You can offer that pain. You can offer that sense of something's wrong, something's missing, something's lacking, and it hurts, and I don't like it, and it causes me sorrow, and it causes me suffering, and it causes me grief. That sorrow, that suffering, that grief is a potent, powerful, intercessory offering to the Lord for the conversion of your husband. And I'm thinking here of what St. Paul says in the New Testament, where the believing spouse sanctifies the unbelieving spouse. And your spouse, he's a Pentecostal Christian, but there is really, truly, there is a lack of faith in the living God here. There's a real lack in his trust and faith in God. And you feel that. That sorrow is powerful intercessory prayer. I would also add this. This is not an obligation, but it's a consideration. You as a wife, you are not obligated to submit yourself to an act that your husband is committing that is in itself objectively wrong. There's nothing, again, nothing wrong in your disposition here, but your husband is coming to the sexual act with a wrong disposition, with a non-marital, in fact, even anti-marital disposition. To render the sexual act sterile is anti-marital. And that's part of the pain and the sorrow you're feeling, is that what should be the marital act, it can be marital on your part, but it can't be marital on his part. And that's a wound to you as a wife. And you have a dignity that you can stand in saying to your husband, and I'm not saying this is what you should do pastorally, this might not and probably isn't the right approach, although it could be and it might be, but that's for your discernment. To say to your husband, I long to give myself to you freely, totally, faithfully, and if it is God's will, fruitfully in our marital act. But I know that on your part, this is not a truly marital act. I want to surrender to you. I desire you maritally. But I do not desire you in this anti-marital reality. There could come a time in your marriage where he might be ready to hear that. But my suggestion would be, my counsel to you would be, again, you are not committing any sin here. And to offer the grief that you feel that he is committing a sin here, to offer your grief as intercession for him, and to know that that intercession is powerfully effective.
I actually want to ask you something, Christopher, about what you were sharing there, because I think it could clarify things for me and for listeners.
Sure.
The part of the question is about the way that Monica feels her husband is coming to their union, that you were mentioning, you know, that it's not a marital way to come to the union.
Yes.
And I'm just wondering if you could say more about if he were to experience remorse and regret for this vasectomy, which I think is actually possible, in that he believed and has connected in his mind the willingness, and maybe even there was some suffering involved for him of having that vasectomy. He connected that with a sacrifice for his wife's health and well-being.
Right.
So there's something, you know, misinformed that
yes.
seemed noble about it.
I'm glad you're bringing that up, Wendy, because it was kind of dangling there in my own mind too. So I'm happy to have the opportunity to address it. So he got the vasectomy with the idea that this was a way of protecting his wife. Good end, I want to protect my wife. Bad means, to render myself sterile, right? The end does not justify the means. There is a moral means to protect his wife that does not involve the mutilation of his own body. That's what a sterilization operation is. It's a mutilation of a perfectly functioning aspect of your humanity, right? No different than gouging out a perfectly functioning eye. No different than saying, I don't like my arm, I'm chopping it off. right? That's called mutilation. So there are two sins involved here. There's bodily mutilation, and there's also the sin of contraception, which is to render the sexual act sterile of your own volition, right? So there are two realities here that make this a bad means to a good end. The end is, I want to protect my wife. The end does not justify the means. I must find a moral means to protect my wife. Protect my wife from what? Let's just assume, we don't know all the details. Let's assume it is this serious situation that she not get pregnant. Well, there's a moral way to do that. Don't engage in fertile acts of intercourse. That is the moral means. And it demands a true sacrifice. A true sacrifice of gaining mastery of your sexual desires and learning how to honor your wife's beautiful body as God made it to be, and learning how to honor his beautiful body as God made it to be. That would be the moral means of protecting his wife. You are right, Wendy. He could come to, and this is where Monica's intercession could bear beautiful fruit, where he could start to experience. In fact, this is why my counsel would probably be for Monica to continue from her perspective. She comes maritally to their union, even if he doesn't, to continue coming to the bed and to offer her sorrow as intercession, and the fruit of her intercession could be this growing remorse that he himself would come to feel something is lacking. I am not giving myself totally to my wife. In fact, by having this operation, I am withholding the real gift of myself to my wife. There's something missing. That seed of remorse could grow, and it could even grow into repentance. And if there is repentance, even if there's not a surgical reversal, if you repent for mutilating your body, even though your body is still mutilated, if you repent and you are forgiven, as far as the east is from the west, so is your sin from you. Now, if you can restore what you've damaged, you should, but there, you know, he might not have the money to get it reversed. Well, that's why we started this fund, to try to help people in these situations. Anyway, the point is this. Continuing from Monica's perspective, an offering intercession could lead to the remorse that could become repentance, and that can only be something very, very positive for their marriage.
Yeah, and I could even see, I think that's awesome. And one of the things I could see is that if he may not have had much understanding even of the option of using natural family planning. I don't know how aware people are of that, but it could be helpful for him if his Monica could explain that had she known at that time 7 years ago about natural family planning, she would have wanted them to take that approach. Just that he knows that that's what her desire would have been if she had known at that time, for him to chew on that, you know, and to ponder that and pray about that. Would he have been willing? What would the challenges have been for him so that he can, you know, experience some of the new light that shines on the importance of their bodily union, at least to his wife? And Amen. Maybe he would see God's perspective on it as well.
Amen. That actually just inspired an idea in me, love. Okay. Monica, I want to give you and your husband two free gifts. I want to give you the book that I wrote for Protestants called Our Bodies Tell God's Story. And I want to give you my Q&A book, Good News About Sex and Marriage. If you would just submit another question, just the same place where you submitted your question, and give us your address, we will send those books to you. I would encourage you and your husband to read these maybe together if that's workable. If it's not, maybe read 10, 15 pages a week separately, and then just set some time aside as a husband and wife to talk through what you're learning together. In the book for Protestants, I explain what has been for 1,930 years of Christian history, the common teaching of all Christian denominations about the immorality of rendering the sexual act sterile. I explain it in a way very palatable and very understandable to non-Catholic Christians. So that's why I particularly wanted to get that to you. And the Q&A book goes into even a little more detail that I think will be helpful as well.
Great. I have another question for
you.
Let's
do it.
Okay. This is from Maria.
Hello, Maria.
Greetings from Chile.
Oh, wonderful.
I have a question about Adam and Eve. It's a little complicated, and English is not my first language, so I hope I can make myself clear enough. In paradise before original sin, was there sex? Did Adam and Eve have sex? If so, what was the meaning of marriage as a sacrament if there was no death? Was marriage meant to last for eternity? What about the marital embrace as a sacrament of the communion between Christ and the church? I know that in heaven we won't be marrying each other because we will be in perfect communion with the bridegroom. So sex is the way in which a husband and wife walk towards that communion here on earth. I still don't understand what the original plan was for sex. Was it only meant for reproduction and unity between the spouses with no sacramental meaning?
Wow, wow, wow. Maria, you're a thinker, girl. I am really impressed with your question. It could be a doctoral dissertation. Wendy, will you keep me straight? She asked a lot of questions
it's
there.
It's true, it's true.
And I want you to just track with me if I'm answering them all. So I'm going to go with the first one first. Was there sex in the beginning? John Paul II provides us with a nuanced answer to that question. He says that God instituted the call of the two to become one flesh right from the beginning. That it was God's plan for the two to become one flesh right from the beginning. And he says, in the communion that they experienced right from the beginning, it was an incarnate communion. Now, what do we gather from that? It's kind of a nuanced way of acknowledging that the beginning is a mystery. We don't know all the ins and outs of what happened. But what John Paul wants to affirm is that sexual intercourse is not the result of the fall, right? There was some form of a very holy, very beautiful incarnate communion. What does that mean? They experienced a marital communion that involved their bodilyness. But the kind of vagueness there, the nuance that is being provided is saying we have to be careful that we do not project our own experience of sexual intercourse in a fallen world back onto the way they experienced it in the beginning, right? So remember, they were naked without shame. We, even in married life, there's a fundamental disquiet, John Paul II says, that affects our whole existence because of original sin. And we feel it in a particular way. It's lodged even, I'll say it directly, we feel it genitally. We feel it in our genitals. There's an inheritance of original sin that we feel very much right here. That does not mean sex is inherently bad. That's exactly the point John Paul II is making when he says the one flesh union was created and instituted by the Creator right from the beginning. So let's hold on to that. What was the next question?
Was marriage meant to last for eternity?
Was marriage meant to last from the eternity? And this gets into the question also, is it the next one? She says about the sacrament. Is it a sacrament? Was it a sacrament?
Oh, yes. Yes, there are several times when she asks about sacrament. What about the marital embrace as a sacrament of the communion between Christ and the church?
Okay. So this gets into some really exciting theology. I love this stuff. John Paul II says that marriage is the primordial sacrament. I love that word, primordial. It means original, fundamental, right from the start. Now, this is interesting, and Maria seems to be aware of this. She's struggling to make sense of marriage as a sacrament in the beginning, because sacraments are only possible in light of the incarnation, and the incarnation had not yet happened. And this brings up all kinds of theological questions. This is why I say this could be a dissertation. But let me give some nutshell answers on some very complex issues. John Paul II recognizes marriage as a primordial sacrament, a sacrament right from the beginning, because right from the beginning, marriage is already a foreshadowing of the incarnation and the union of Christ and the church that will happen bodily through Christ's bodily offering in the Eucharist. What does this tell us? All kinds of things, one of which is this. The incarnation is not plan B. Let me say it again. The incarnation is not plan B. There has been a long-held theological debate between the Franciscans and the Dominicans as to whether Christ would have come had we not fallen. A lot of us think there was this original plan A, that we screwed up with original sin, and God is like, "Ah, oh, you screwed it up. Darn it. We got to do this plan B thing. Jesus, my eternal son, would you be willing to become flesh?" Okay, I guess I will. Plan B. John Paul II resolves quietly but clearly this age-old theological debate between the Franciscans and the Dominicans, and based on his answer, he's siding with the Franciscans, who believed the incarnation is part of God's plan from eternity, whether we fell or not. Because God's plan from eternity, whether we fell or not, is that his son would have a bride, and marriage is a bodily reality. God's plan from eternity is that his son would become one flesh with his bride. We are the bride. Humanity is the bride. From the beginning, the two becoming one flesh is already a primordial sacrament of the incarnation and the Eucharist. This is our faith.
But I have something to add.
Yes,
add away. Would you believe we're talking theology and I actually have something to add?
Yeah, this is exciting.
Okay.
Woo, I'm getting tingles.
Because the original book of Theology of the Body, the first volume was called what?
The Original Unity of Man and Woman. It's right behind your head on my shelf right there.
Right, okay. So that is the topic that she's asking about, the original unity. And one of the amazing things that JP2 taught that really is so exciting.
I wish everybody could see my wife's face right now.
I'm excited. Is that when God made us in his image and likeness, it wasn't just a personal individual image and likeness of God. It was the two in union that are the image and likeness of God. So I feel like if you take that into account, what was the original plan for sex? And that's the title, Original Unity of Man and Woman. It was that image and likeness of God. Like, ponder that. Like, differences causing union and joy.
And bringing life.
And bringing life. Okay, that's awesome. That's what I wanted to say.
Amen. And you know what tickles me, Wendy?
What?
You and I are married because we both read that original unity of man and woman.
That's true.
Pretty dang special. So I got a little lost there. Where am I in answering all her questions? Have I answered them all, or are there more? Are there some danglers?
Okay. You know what? Here's the thing. What I just said was kind of jumping ahead to the last question I didn't read to you, which was, what was the original plan for sex? And what was its meaning?
Yes, so that's yes. It was the original plan.
Yeah.
Which is the same plan today.
Yeah.
The original plan for God creating us male and female and calling the two to become one flesh is to be a sign in the world of the mystery hidden in God for all eternity. Yes. What is that mystery? The mystery of the Trinity. What is the Trinity? The Trinity is the reality of the three persons of God, the Father eternally generating the Son, not sexually. God is not sexual, but in a purely divine, purely spiritual way, God the Father is eternally generating the Son in order to share with the Son the love and bond of the Holy Spirit. God created us, male and female, and called the two to become one flesh, to be fruitful and multiply, to give us the capacity. He gave us the capacity to generate sons and daughters, to be a sign in this world of the eternal generation of the Son by the Father. And the plot thickens because the very bond of the Trinity, which is the Holy Spirit, is the very bond of married life. We are sealed through a special sacrament by the bond of the... Oh, if you could see my wife's face right now, she's getting all excited.
Yeah.
And your excitement's getting me all excited. Yoo-hoo! Bond, baby, the bond of the Holy Spirit. What does in every sacrament there, it's called the epiclesis. This is where the Holy Spirit is called upon the physical reality to communicate the divine reality, right? Let the Holy Spirit come upon these gifts like the dewfall, the priest says in the Eucharistic prayer, right? Every time a husband and wife become one flesh, they're meant to be and are by the very language of their bodies. They are performing an epiclesis, a calling of the Holy Spirit. Who's the Holy Spirit? The Lord and giver of life, right? Well, guess what we're doing when we render the sexual act sterile? We're performing an anti-epiclesis. We're saying we don't want the Lord and giver of life to be part of this act. Imagine a priest going through the motions of the Eucharistic prayer and saying, let the Holy Spirit not come upon these gifts because I don't want them to be made whole. Ooh, ooh, oh my gosh, that is absolute blasphemy and sacrilege. If we understand the eternal purpose of God designing the marital act as he did, it's to allow the Lord and giver of life to bring life, to render the sexual act sterile should horrify us just as much as a priest saying an anti-epiclesis in the Eucharistic prayer. Now, the priest might have a good reason not to say the Mass. Fine. Then abstain from saying the Mass. But if you're going to say the Mass, say the Mass. Don't introduce a contradiction, an anti-epiclesis into the Mass, right? Similarly, married couples might have a good reason to abstain. Fine. Abstain. But if you're going to engage in the marital act, don't perform an anti-epiclesis. Right? The purpose of the marital act is to image the Trinity. The purpose of the marital act is to be right from the beginning a sign in the world, a sacramental mystery revealing the eternal plan of God to marry us. The incarnation is not plan B. God always desired to marry us. What did result because of the fall is that the marriage is consummated now on a bed of suffering. Right? The marriage bed of the cross. That is the specific result of original sin. But God's desire to become one of us in the flesh and to be united with us in the flesh and to wed us eternally, part of the eternal plan of God, and our bodies tell that story right from the beginning. Maria, that's my shorter version of the doctoral dissertation that needs to be written on all these topics.
Yeah.
I hope that's helpful.
And I just want to express my gratitude to the Lord for his goodness, his attractiveness. When we start to ponder him and his ways, we want to know him more. And I feel that in Maria's question and in all the things you're talking about. That's why they make me happy, because they help me to like live what I'm made for. And that's a privilege, that's a gift. That's so much that science can't give us. We need to have faith. We need to know the Lord to truly live what we're made for. And it's awesome.
Amen. Wendy, your just little thrills that you were getting there about all this beautiful, wonderful, glorious theology, which has immediate practical application. If you think this is just pie in the sky stuff, no. This can transform the way we experience married life and the way we experience the marriage bed. Your little thrills there thrilled me. And there are people that you listeners, you dear listeners, know that need to hear what you have heard today. Would you please push that little, there I said a push again. I said that on the last episode.
You did.
Push it. Not push it. Tap it, click it, whatever.
Hit. You used to say hit.
Hit the share button.
Hit the share button.
Hit the share button and help us get this good news out to other people. And keep the questions coming. And may you know it deep in your bones. Wendy, why don't you go first this time?
You are a gift.
Become that gift that you are. Amen.
Amen.
Ask Christopher West is brought to you by the Theology of the Body Institute, with music by Mike Mangione. Christopher and Wendy hope that the information provided is helpful to you, but remind you that they are not licensed counselors. If you're going through serious difficulty, a list of trusted counselors and psychologists can be found in the show notes.